This is such a privilege to be able to study God's Word together. I'm so thankful. It's great to be together this last day of the year. I love the end of the year, the beginning of the new year. It's a chance to look back a little and a chance to look forward. And, you know, I usually like to do a special series at the beginning of the year from other passages, just for a chance specifically to focus on something. But we're going to be back in the Gospel of Luke again today because I haven't been able to get past Luke chapter 14, verse 11. So if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 14, verse 11, that's our text. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, you remember maybe that we looked at this passage already, but we're looking at it again. And believe it or not, we're going to be in Luke 14, 11 next week as well, and maybe even one more week after that. So if you think this is a long sermon, it could have been a lot longer. It's going to be 3 weeks that we'll be looking at Luke 14, verse 11, because the subject is so important. It's a great beginning of the year subject and end of the year subject and middle of the year subject and all the time subject. It's about pride and humility, basically, two different ways of living. Let me read it. And this is Jesus speaking, Luke chapter 14, verse 11. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And of course, the word "for" there at the beginning tells us that Jesus is giving us a reason. So this is connected to a story. Jesus is talking to Pharisees and to religious people, and he's giving them a reason for living differently, for making different choices. And this is the reason for. He looks at two different ways of living, and one way is exalting self. For everyone who exalts himself. And the other way is humbling self, and he who humbles himself. Those are two different ways of living. They're opposite. They're opposite ways of approaching life. And I want to make a case against the one. I think that's what you would call this. That's the point, at least, why I'm up here. I'm making a case against exalting self. I think that's why Jesus says this. He's told the Pharisees, don't live this way. Stop. For. And I think that's why Luke includes this for us, not just as a matter of information. He wants you to respond, to see, to be convinced. This is not a good way to live life. And so I want to make a case against exalting self. And in doing so, hopefully make a case for the opposite approach. Because there are only two approaches. It's one way or the other. Those are your options. And so by talking about exalting self, the danger of exalting self, hopefully I'm going to motivate you to do the opposite. And the strategy, how I want to accomplish that, first, we're going to talk about what it means to exalt yourself. Let's look at this, think about this, because there's some nuance. And I've been helped by a number of messages from people called the Puritans on this, and some other people like the Puritans. And so I'm going to riff a little on some of what they've said, because I think they help us get the nuance. It seems obvious at first, exalting self, but there's actually a little we need to think about if we're going to get this right. So we're going to try to make sure we understand what Jesus is telling us not to do, and then talk about how we do that specifically. Get into the nitty-gritty. How do we try to exalt ourselves? And that's probably all we're going to get to today, actually. And then we're going to come back and think about why is it a sin, and why is it foolish? Because a big thing standing out to me from this passage is that the person who chooses to exalt himself accomplishes the exact opposite of what he's trying to do. So the person who exalts himself is trying not to be humbled. But what happens? Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, guaranteed. So if you're talking to the person who exalts himself, there's nothing that he wants less than to be humbled. And yet the path he is choosing only ends up there, which seems terrible to him because he wants to be honored. That's why he's exalting himself. But Jesus is saying the way he's choosing to accomplish that will only accomplish the opposite. I mean, if you want to be exalted, there is one strategy in the whole world that you can know for sure absolutely won't work. And yet the proud person is choosing that approach. And that's not just sin, it's foolish. I want to show you why it's foolish, and then I want to try to give you some more help how to overcome it. And I know we started that a couple weeks ago, but there's more to be said. And really, even after all this is finished, we should keep talking about it. But I guess first, before we dive in, let me explain why I want to talk about this again for so many weeks. What's the motivation? Because the initial motivation, you could say, is textual, in that Luke writes this passage to make a point that is important for understanding the rest of the gospel. This statement is a key for understanding so many of the other things that Luke says. And so one example, lately I've been struck by how much of Luke is Jesus evangelizing or confronting the Pharisees. This is a big theme, and it's actually kind of funny because in Luke you find the Pharisees are upset with Jesus because of his relationship with people they call sinners. And they are especially upset because he's always eating at their houses. But I recently realized, you know, we don't read many of those stories in Luke of Jesus eating at the house of people the Pharisees would have called sinners. But instead, what do we read about most of the time? We read stories about Jesus eating with the Pharisees, which is what we get here. Luke shows us Jesus confronting the Pharisees and identifying what's wrong with the Pharisees. There's something he really wants us to understand. That is something he really wants us to understand by the time we get out of the gospel. And I think the way Luke tells this story is designed to help us see one of the primary problems with the Pharisees. Maybe you remember verses 1 through 6, and not to go over this again too much, but Luke describes this big showdown between Jesus and the Pharisees where Jesus reveals that he's the one who knows the Word of God, and he's the one who has the right to explain the Word of God, not them. He's the better teacher. He's the final authority. There's a debate, and he shuts them up, which is kind of shocking because the Pharisees were the ones known as the experts in their day. And so what are they getting wrong? That's the question at the end of verse 6. What is causing them to miss it? And verses 7 through 11 and verses 12 through 14 are written to give us the answer to that. It's like the tables have been flipped, where before the Pharisees were trying to show what was wrong with Jesus, now Jesus is going to show what's wrong with them. He's going to expose what the Pharisees are missing that's ruining all of their study. And the first big thing he points out is their desire to exalt themselves, which is really striking because this is a moral issue. In other places, he may describe the theology they were getting wrong and get into all of that, but it wasn't just a matter of information. That's the thing. It was a moral issue. This drive to exalt themselves was one of their root problems that was messing up everything else, even all the good things they were doing. And this is such a big deal in Luke and the other Gospels that it's repeated over and over. And it's kind of a warning sign for us, especially when we start looking throughout the rest of Scripture and see the danger of pride. We don't want to get this wrong. And yet it's easy to get this wrong in spite of all these warnings, you know? It's still so common, which is another thing that's motivating me to look at this again. The second reason is contextual. The first is textual. The second is contextual. And I just mean looking at the world in which we live, it's obvious we need to talk about this a lot. Because to me, it honestly kind of feels like exalting self is the American way. We are trained in this. And we could probably all pretty easily give examples of just how normal it's become. If you watch sports or listen to people talk about sports, that's a reflection of how we think life works. And a person can't even make a basket anymore without like a full-on celebration of self. Or if we look at leaders and what we would say it takes to be a leader in the world right now, it's clear that we live in a world where it's normal and expected to seek to exalt self. And of course, it's not just us as Americans. There are different ways cultures normalize self-exaltation, and it can get a little sophisticated. I think ours is less sophisticated. It's more in your face. But if you look back at what humans have been doing since the Garden of Eden, there's hardly anything more common than people seeking to exalt themselves. It's really normal, and nowadays taught and expected, actually. It's like built into how our society works. If you go to work, this is how they tell you to function. School, I mean, it's everywhere. And if you don't do this, if your life isn't driven by a desire for approval or honor from others, people look at you as if something's wrong with you. And the desire to be honored by others, the desire for approval from others, to lift yourself up, is a powerful drive for people. If you look at why they do what they do, so often it comes back to this: someone seeking to exalt themselves. I was reading a sermon by the president of Yale in the 1700s, back when presidents gave sermons, I guess. But it was entitled "The Love of Distinction," and he preached it at a graduation service. Imagine. But listen to what he says. He says, "No passion of the human mind is stronger than this. After it has been sufficiently indulged, it becomes so habituated that it occupies all the energy of the soul, or perhaps more accurately, it becomes all the energy of the soul, transforming all the soul's faculties and all its efforts into servants of its own selfish purposes. In such cases, the soul is changed into a mere mass of ambition, and nothing in heaven or in earth is valued except to the extent that it can serve this master ambition. There is no excess, no length to which this passion will not go. There's no authority of God or man against which it will not rebel, no law which it will not violate, no obligation which it will not neglect, no pure motive which it will not overcome. There's no other form of wickedness that can become more intense, nor its plans more vast, nor its stubbornness more enduring, nor its destruction more extensive or more dreadful than the love of distinction," which is pretty intense, and you wish there were more presidents of universities saying things like that nowadays. But you look at the world and you see what people will do to exalt themselves or to protect their honor, you realize, wow, this has power to cause people to make crazy choices. And more importantly, if we look down at the Gospel of Luke, we're seeing it's one of the reasons the Pharisees opposed Jesus. These religious people who spent all day reading their Bibles were controlled by the love of honor. So controlled by the love of honor that they wanted to kill the one God sent to save them. Which puts a big old exclamation point on how dangerous a sin this is. And yet, if we look up from our Bible at the world around us, we're still getting this wrong. Even with all these warnings, we're getting this wrong at pace, you know, at pace. We may be wearing different outfits than they did back in Jesus' day, I'm sure. We've got better technology. Maybe we give a little more lip service to humility. But the fact is, a desire for approval, a desire to exalt oneself, a desire for honor is still what is driving many, many, many people in their daily lives. If we look at the Bible, it's dangerous. If we look at the world, it's common. And if we look at ourselves, I think we have to acknowledge that it can be hard to spot. It's kind of obvious when we look at others. And we can give a long speech on how they shouldn't do that. But when we look at ourselves, we've got all kinds of excuses. And so when we talk about sins like pride or seeking to exalt yourself, usually we'll admit that we struggle with it in general. And we'll struggle, we struggle with pride, we'll say. But you know, a lot of times it doesn't get much more specific than that. So it's like, I have a problem with pride, but who doesn't, you know? Who doesn't? Or what are you going to do? What are you going to do? It's just the way the world works. Like, I'm drinking this water with poison in it, but really, who isn't? Seems like everybody's drinking it. No. We have to go after this. We need to know what it is, how it shows up in our lives, why it's wrong, and how to overcome it. And so let's start expounding a little. Let's get into the exposition and talk about what it means exactly to exalt yourself. In verse 11, Jesus says, "For everyone who exalts himself." And on the surface, I think we know what those words mean. Exalt, lift up, self. We know who ourselves are. They're not too difficult of words. But I still think there are some ways we can get it wrong. And so before we just pound on how sinful it is to exalt ourselves, what are we talking about and what are we not talking about? One, what are we not talking about? We're not talking about merely wanting to receive honor. If we think about what Jesus is condemning, he's not condemning the desire to be exalted in and of itself. Not. Which might surprise you at first, but if you take a step back and think about what the Bible teaches about honor, about reputation, it becomes clear. You would have a very hard time making a case from the Bible that it's always wrong to want honor or to have a good reputation. So one example, just one from the book of Proverbs to get you thinking. There's a proverb that says, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than gold." Favor from people, a good reputation, is more valuable than wealth, which is the writer of Proverbs' way of saying, you should want this. It's not a bad thing in and of itself to want to have a good reputation. It's valuable. And Jesus is not saying that either. Though if you remember how the story goes, he is identifying something the Pharisees are getting wrong. But what? Because if you look at verse 7, at first you might think it's simply the desire for honor, because Luke writes, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose places of honor, saying to them," and there were, to be fair, some serious problems, actually, in how the Pharisees wanted honor, for sure. But if you look at the story Jesus tells them, you know one thing he doesn't say. He doesn't say it's wrong to want to be honored. He doesn't. You can read the story. We read it a couple weeks ago. And if reading the story doesn't convince you of that, look at the last statement in verse 11 again. Jesus says, "He who humbles himself will be exalted," which is not a warning. It's a promise. He's not like, "Let me tell you something really bad that's going to happen if you humble yourself. You're going to be exalted." No, it's supposed to be a good thing. He's saying, do this because this is the way to be exalted. So, you know, do Christians want to be exalted? The answer is yes. Now, you have to explain that more, but the answer is yes. It's part of why we humble ourselves. In heaven, we will be humble, but we won't be humbled. He doesn't say he who humbles himself will be humbled forever. He will be exalted, and that's supposed to be a motivation for us to humble ourselves. And he's talking about being exalted by God, not just by people, by God. And this is connected to a big old biblical doctrine called glorification, which is a promise God makes in the gospel that he is going to glorify Christians because of their relationship with his son, Jesus. And that's good. And wanting that is good. And so when we talk about not exalting ourselves, what Jesus is commanding here, what he's talking about, we're not talking about not caring at all about what people think. And we're not talking about not wanting a good reputation. And we're not even talking about not wanting glory. That can be a good desire, or it can be a bad one. Some desires are clearly wrong, and yet many desires aren't. They're not wrong in and of themselves. So you want your wife to love you. That's not wrong. But getting angry when she's not loving you the way you like, something's gone wrong. Or you want your children to respect you, not wrong. But trying to force them to treat you like you're God, definitely wrong. And so many desires aren't wrong in and of themselves, like this one. Wanting to be exalted is not necessarily wrong, but it definitely can be wrong and can become wrong. And so we have to think about, how can we know if we're seeking to exalt ourselves the way Jesus is talking about? If we're making a case against exalting ourselves, what exactly are we talking about? If we aren't just talking about wanting glory or wanting a good reputation, what are we talking about? One key word that authors will use to explain, like Jonathan Edwards, for example, what Jesus is talking about is the word inordinate. He'll say, we're talking about an inordinate desire, a natural desire gone wrong. He writes, listen to this, pride may be thus described. It is a disposition in any person inordinately to desire his own exaltation amongst other beings. It is inordinately desiring to be great or high when compared with other humans. And I know that sounds a little old English, but there are a couple things that are helpful about that definition. And one is the comparison factor. When compared with other humans, sinful exaltation has a lot to do with comparison, which of course is what's going on in Luke 14. They want to be honored above others. And that's why they're choosing the seats they're choosing. And it's not simply wanting to do a good job or to be the kind of person that really should be honored if people are thinking straight. It's wanting to look important in comparison with others. So we're not talking about the joy that comes from knowing I please God and that God's happy and people recognize that. We're talking about that desire to have people look at me and think there's something so special about me that I'm better than the other people around me. And then inordinate is another helpful part of his definition, if you know what that word means. It means too much. It's like this desire without the seatbelt on, with the accelerator pushed all the way down. So the way Edwards describes it that I think is helpful, he says, you look at man pre-fall in the garden. He loves God. He loves others. And there's a love of self in there as well. That's not necessarily wrong. And we can talk about that some other time. But whether you agree with the idea of an appropriate love of self, you can agree with this next part. After the fall, he says, it's like the love of God is taken out and the love of others is taken out. And so all you've got left is love of self. And without proper awe and love for God and care for other human beings, the love of self just goes crazy. The desire to exalt self takes over. And so that's what you pursue at all cost. The way I've been thinking about it lately, how I understand what Jesus means by exalting self, the difference between that and an appropriate desire for honor, is by asking, what does it look like to want to exalt self when you don't have faith? Because that's really what we're talking about, subtract faith. So for example, you take the desire for exaltation and subtract faith in God. And what happens to your desire for glory? You want to be God. If you believe God is who the Bible says he is, then the way you want to be exalted is going to be really different. You know you're so small and God's so big and the purpose of the universe is his glory, so you're not going to want to be taking his place. But if you don't have faith, either you're going to be trying to take his place or the other option, you end up putting people in the place of God. You know it's a sinful desire to exalt self if you're really trying to get people to treat you like you're God, or you're acting like their opinion matters more than God's, which is part of what went wrong after the fall. Pre-fall, we were happy with the honor God gave us and content and able to enjoy it the right way. But after the fall, we didn't want honor from God anymore, and now we want honor from men instead. Paul says in Romans, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Or another example, what does it look like to desire exaltation if you subtract faith in heaven? It looks like having to be exalted right now because you're thinking, this is my only chance. You know it's a sinful desire to exalt self when you're not willing to wait for God to exalt you and are willing to sin by taking matters into your own hands so that you can be honored by others now. Or maybe what if you subtract faith in justification? What happens if you don't believe that God approves of you because of what Jesus has done? Or that the righteousness he gives you in Christ is enough and that it really matters? What happens is you start trying to find your identity in what people think about you, and their approval of you becomes your righteousness. And so you know it's a sinful desire to exalt self when you need other people to notice what you're doing and approve of what you're doing for it to matter. Because that's where you're finding your identity. Or how about one more? What if you subtract faith in what the Bible teaches about your sinfulness and what you deserve? What happens then is you start thinking you're better than others and that you deserve to be treated like that. You can easily become deluded because you look at these silly things like your education, your race, your looks, your financial condition, and feel like it really makes you more important than other people. I picture it like going to a cemetery, you know, and everybody under the ground there is dead. Some died of cancer, some died maybe in an explosion, some died in their sleep, but they're all dead. And if they could talk to one another under there, imagine. One's like, hey, I died a little nicer than you. I was just in my, you got in a, you know, this, you got in this explosion. You look terrible, but man, look at me. I died in my sleep. Aren't I better? No, you're all dead. And as I'm walking there or around the cemetery, why am I alive and they're dead? Like, look at me. I'm so much better than all you dead people. I can't take credit for that either. But the thing is, you don't believe what the Bible teaches about sin. You don't believe what the Bible teaches about what you deserve. And you start thinking you're better and other people need to know that you're better. Like these Pharisees in Luke 14. So when we talk about exalting yourself, what are we talking about? In terms of the desire, talking about a focus on externals more than content, an emphasis on comparison, looking better. We're talking about a very human-centered, now-centered way of looking at the world, not really so interested in what God thinks, but in what humans think. We're talking about when this desire for honor becomes delusional because truth is not guiding it. And so you assume you're more important than you are, and what happens is others need to know and to see. And this is where you start doing what the Pharisees did, which is where maybe I can even get a little more helpful by trying to give you some specifics. Because in spite of how convicting that should be, it's still a little general. And it may be hard for us to see how it works its way down into so many different aspects of how we think and how we do life. And so what are some signs that a normal desire for a good reputation or respect has gone crazy and is really pride and self-conceit and a sinful longing for people's approval? In other words, how do people exalt themselves in a sinful way exactly? Because we get about 10 different examples from this passage. 10 different examples. First, they trust their reason over God's revelation. That may be the first sign in this passage that the Pharisee's taking this approach, is he thinks he had the right to invite Jesus over in order to show Jesus what he was getting wrong. So you remember verses 1 through 6, they're watching Jesus carefully in a bad way, and we said they set this situation up to test him, even though Jesus has clearly demonstrated for years that he's in a category way above them, they still feel so sure of themselves that they actually think they can tell Jesus where he's wrong. And if you ask them, reading Luke, it seems like they would have felt like they had a reason, and they would say it's because Jesus doesn't measure up to how they think a Messiah should work. They needed more signs. But really what was happening was that they were not willing to submit their view of God and how God was supposed to work through the Messiah to what God revealed in Jesus. God doesn't measure up to our standard, and so Jesus, we need to show you where you're wrong. Please come to our house so we can talk about how you're breaking the Sabbath. And that still happens, right? A lot. Look, I'm saying, if you're not willing to submit your reason to God's word, then you have exalted yourself to a position you do not deserve. To paraphrase a sermon I was talking about earlier, when someone looks at the doctrine of the word of God and thinks, you know, how can this be man's word and God's word? I don't think that's possible. They're exalting themselves. Or when someone looks at the doctrine of the Trinity, three persons, one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they're like, I don't understand. And you know what? If I can't understand it, then it can't be true. If someone's like, I don't see how God can be fully sovereign and man fully responsible, even though the Bible says it, they're acting like they get to be the judge of the creator of the universe. which isn't that different than the way the Pharisees were acting towards Jesus. I know you just raised that guy from the dead. I see that you just healed this guy with dropsy, but I don't like the way you're hanging out with people I think are sinful. And so you know what? I get to reject you. That's one sign, reason above revelation. Another sign I could add to that one, which is similar but a little bit of a different angle, not being a learner when you're supposed to be a learner. Always assuming you know what you need to know. If you think about the Pharisees, you know they're exalting themselves because they think of themselves as teachers when they should be sitting there learning from Jesus. He literally just proved. He silenced them all. And yet they still think they have the right to tell Jesus where he's wrong. And you need to hear me now, because the truth is the Pharisees did know a lot. If we look at these guys, but Jesus proves they didn't know as much as they thought they did. In this passage, he literally shuts them up, verse 6. They could not reply to these things. And yet after that, you know what? They're still not asking him any questions. Like, can you teach us what we're missing? Can you show us? Someone who's exalting himself has a very hard time admitting when they're wrong. And as a result, they are such slow learners, no matter how smart they seem to be. This is like the third time Jesus is teaching the Pharisees the same lesson about the Sabbath. You can read Luke. We've looked at each story. The first time, instead of listening, they're filled with fury, and they start talking about what can they do to Jesus. The second time, they start arguing and quarreling with Jesus. And the third time, they're silent, which are actually typical ways proud people respond to correction, anger, arguing, or silence, but rarely by acknowledging, you know what, we missed this. Instead, they keep putting themselves forward as people who should be listened to. If you look at the times the Pharisees talk to Jesus, they're usually talking to him like they're his superiors. And that's how a lot of people have learned to talk, honestly. If you listen, some people, and I'm quoting Jonathan Edwards here, but it's good. He says, some people have a very assuming way in conversation. They assume to themselves the place of teachers. And when they give their opinions, they set up their understanding and opinions to be an oracle unto others and expect that all should think as they do and are impatient of contradiction and ready to ridicule anyone that differs from them as though they were fools. And the trick with this, of course, is that clearly there are times where you know things. You've studied. You're an expert, maybe. You're in that position, and you don't have to pretend that you're not, but you're not an expert in everything. And talking like that is exalting yourself. It's a sign. And, you know, even when you think you do know a lot, you have to be careful, because it's very possible to think you know a lot about a subject without knowing as much as you think you do, especially when it comes to life and following Jesus. And this became a problem in the early church. And in James 3, James talks about it. He says, not many of you should become teachers, because he knew there were people in the early church who thought they were ready to be teachers, but weren't. And so he warns them, stop assuming you're ready to teach. And then he identifies the kind of people who were ready. He says, if any of you are wise and understanding, let me see it, or let's see it in the meekness of wisdom. The meekness, I love that word, gentleness, which is very different than someone going around acting like he's so much smarter and better than everyone else. I've always thought one way to know someone's not the wisest person in the room is if he speaks like he is the wisest person in the room and he isn't seeking to learn from people around him. As someone has said, the proud person loves to give orders and hates to obey them, especially from those he perceives as inferior. He longs for the honor associated with being a teacher without wanting to invest the hard work necessary to do first what he's telling others to do. Reason above revelation, always putting yourself in a superior position, even when it's been proved you need to learn. A third sign from this passage is when someone is unable or unwilling to react to the gospel and to Jesus with awe and worship. So it's pretty shocking. If you look down and you read verses 1-6, and then you read verse 7. What happens? Because here they bring this man, think about it, who has, and we studied this story, so you can just remember. They bring this man who has a life-threatening illness, dropsy, that's impacting him in a way that everybody else can see, to Jesus, and Jesus heals him instantaneously, which is stunning. Like that doesn't happen every day. And it clearly proves he's much greater than they are. And so what should happen in verse 7 if you just saw that? What do you think? If Jesus just performed a miracle in front of you, and then in performing that miracle, demonstrated that you don't know the word of God as well as you think you do, what should someone do? They should be in awe of Jesus. They should be like on their face before Jesus. They should be like, help me, Jesus. But verse 7, what? None of that. Why? Because they're too busy thinking about how can we honor ourselves now? Which seems like crazy. But I'm telling you, when you think a lot about yourself, you're not going to think a lot about Jesus. Back then or now. When you are impressed by yourself, you're not going to be impressed by Jesus or the gospel. So look, if you're not amazed by the gospel, it's not because the gospel is not amazing. These guys didn't think much of Jesus, and he just healed a man in front of them. The problem wasn't Jesus, and it's not the gospel. The reason the gospel and what God's accomplished through Jesus seems small and unimpressive to some people is because they think of themselves as big and important. And so they're not super grateful for what God's done. If anything, they're more disappointed that God isn't doing as much as they think he should. They don't think God's treating them the way he should, given how good they think they are. And you know what that's called? That's called being self-righteous, which of course is at the heart of exalting yourself. It's why you think you can exalt yourself. If you fast forward to Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus describes the same problem again. And he gives the same exhortation. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he's still talking to the Pharisees. And you know how Luke describes them? In Luke 18, verse 9, he says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Which is the problem. They're really impressed by what they've done, and they think, yeah, I'm actually a pretty good person, and I'm pretty important, and God should, he should mostly be happy with me. And you know how they're able to think that? It's because they're usually comparing themselves with others, not with God, and because they don't really understand themselves either, the wickedness of their heart. I once heard someone say, if you're not the worst sinner you know, then you don't know yourself very well. You're deluded. And you know you're deluded if you can hear the gospel, see the glory of Jesus, and not be amazed. A fourth sign. You manipulate other people so that you'll look good. You use people, especially people you think are below you. And again, to see that, imagine for a minute being the Pharisee making the plan in Luke 14, 1 through 6. Because how did his mind work? He sees that Jesus is getting popular. Crowds are following him. And he's like, you know what? We need to show that we're smarter than Jesus. And so why don't we find someone who's really sick? And what we'll do is we'll invite him over so that we can really humiliate Jesus. That sounds good. Who can we get? We know that one guy. I can't remember his name, but he lives down the road. He's about to die. He's so disgusting. Like, his body's all swollen. I can't even look at him. Can someone go get him and make him come? Because I think we can use him to make ourselves look better than Jesus. Which is ruthless, right? Imagine looking at people like that. Someone's suffering. How can I use them to make myself look good? But this is what happens when someone's conceited and committed to this exalting self approach to life. He doesn't really see people as people anymore as much as he sees them as opportunities to put his knowledge and his importance on display. And the result is that he often treats people with contempt, honestly. Maybe not everyone, but usually people he thinks are weak. There are people he puts in that category that he can use. And so he's dragging this guy with dropsy over, not even wanting him to stay after he's healed, like for a bite to eat. It wasn't even like he was a person to them. Because the Pharisee thought he was better than him. And later in Luke, Jesus points this out as a characteristic of someone who's self-righteous. Luke 18, 9, Luke says, listen to it so you can hear it right from the text. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. The two go together. You look at yourself as good, you look at others as worse. And there are all kinds of ways people do that. For the Pharisees, they were using religious activity to feel like they were better than the people around them. But there are other options people use to look down on others, like education. So if you're good at school, you might look down on someone who didn't get as good of grades as you did. Poor guy. Or if you show up somewhere and you have this nice outfit on, you might belittle someone who comes and doesn't. They dress like that. Or if you're strong physically and you work out, you might almost be disgusted by someone who is clearly out of shape and weak. Another ironic one, I guess, would be how much contempt proud people sometimes have for other proud people. I know my self-righteousness can show up when I'm looking at people I think are self-righteous. And we can minimize contempt and tell ourselves, no, we're really nice, we're really humble people, but I would challenge you to go through a day sometime and listen to the way you talk about others. Because this is where contempt shows up. How many negative things do you say about people in a day or a week where there's really no reason for you to say anything? And then also maybe think about the way you look at people, your nonverbals. There's a reason we call it looking down on someone. It's an image. What we think about ourselves and others is reflected in what we say and can be reflected in our nonverbal behavior as well. And of course, we don't want to be self-righteous, like going around judging the way everybody looks, because a lot of times we're not good at it, because we are proud, and so we get it wrong. But at least when it comes to ourselves, we can take it seriously. The Old Testament talks about haughty eyes, Proverbs 21:4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin. Sin. So if you're talking down or looking down on others on a regular basis, you're probably taking the exalt yourself approach to life. Or, you know, if you're constantly surprised when someone does better than you or annoyed by it, that's like a cousin of contempt, right? It's pride. It's sin. A fifth sign, and this is still connected to that one. But when someone is more focused on doing something a certain way that other people approve of, then he is doing it the right way, the principle. And honestly, sometimes a preoccupation with things the Bible isn't preoccupied with is a sign, a real sign. If you think about the Pharisees again, they totally crossed their T's and dotted their I's. That's what they were so focused on. We don't think you should heal on the Sabbath because there's a little tradition that we've made to keep ourselves safe and make sure we don't work on the Sabbath. And Jesus is like, you know, your focus on this form, on this little tradition that you've come up with, is keeping you from actually doing the principle, what God gave the Sabbath for. And that's not just here, that's throughout the Gospels, time and time again. Jesus is like, you guys are missing the point. You're so meticulous about tithing. Over here, like your herbs, you're going out to your garden and you're checking all the herbs, but you're neglecting justice and the love of God. Why? Why? Because you have to understand that was a lot of work for the Pharisees. That was a lot of work. If you think about it, it wasn't that they were lazy. They were willing to work so hard at these little traditions while missing what God said was most important. Why? Because you can learn to do the form the right way and get approval from others and even feel like, hey, I did it. I checked the box. This is something I can offer God. But the principles, so many of the principles that God wants us to focus on the inside. And they're not really box checkable or something people really honor. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You talk to someone who's trying to use religious activity as a means to earn status with God or people, and looking at heart principles like that with them is going to be so frustrating for them because they want some way they can know from others, I'm doing a good job. There's got to be a way I can show everybody I did it right. I did it right. Back in Luke 11, verse 39, Jesus is having a meal with another Pharisee, and he goes after them for this same thing. Luke 11, verse 39, the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish. You put all this effort into the outside being clean. You have all these traditions to make sure the outside's clean. But Jesus says, inside, you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? And obviously they knew that. They told, that's like,
you know, 101, Genesis 1, God made the inside. They knew that. But Jesus is calling them out because the way they're doing religion is proving they don't care what God thinks. And that's why he says, but give as alms those things that are within, deal with your heart, and behold, everything's going to be clean for you. But they don't want that. So Jesus says, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb. You work so hard and making sure you're giving just what you think you're supposed to give, and that's fine. You've got the form down, but where's the heart? You're missing the principle. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees. Here they are, tithing down to the things they grew in their garden, but it didn't mean much because they're neglecting the inside and not really loving people in need. And again, you have to ask, why do they do religion like that? And Jesus says, Luke 11:43, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. It's about motivation. It's about what you love. You love honor. And doing religion, this box-checkable form way can get you a little bit of honor right now, and that's what they were after, the approval they could get from others, not actual obedience to God. Sixth, we're getting through them slowly but surely. Sixth, hypocrisy, which of course Jesus exposes back in Luke 14 after he heals the man. In verse 5, he says to them, which of you having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? And he says that to them because he knew they would immediately do it. Even though they were there acting like Jesus shouldn't heal the man, in real life, if it was their son or even their ox, they would do whatever it took to help because it wasn't about what was right. That wasn't their actual concern. It was about a way they could look religious in the eyes of others and at the same time hide what was actually going on in their heart. Which is the flip side of hypocrisy, right? If I really want to look good in your eyes, and that's what's motivating me, then I can't let you see what's going on in my heart. And that's not totally true for us as Christians, because God is at work in there doing a lot of good things. But even as believers, if you took all of our thoughts and put them up there as they're happening, I know I wouldn't like a lot of what's gone on in my head over the years. And if you're not a believer like the Pharisees, it's going to be worse. And that's why they did so much work at covering and concealing. If you remember what Jesus said at the beginning of Luke 12 when we looked at that, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And what does he say next? Nothing's covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. And that's connected. They're covering up what's inside because they're not concerned about God's judgment, but man's judgment. And this is how they're trying to make themselves look good to others, which is what people seeking to exalt themselves do. Instead of humbly repenting, dealing with their sin, they spend a lot of energy hiding, minimizing, excusing, being so scared that people will know what's going on in their heart while deliberately trying to mislead them by putting out all these things they think are impressive about themselves or controlling the conversation or running away. Seventh sign, you come to situations more interested in how you look and how you appear than you are in what God's doing and God being glorified. In verse 7 of Luke 14, we meet the people who are coming to the house for dinner, and what are they thinking about? Because, again, this is after Jesus heals the man. And yet it doesn't seem like they're rejoicing that a man just got healed. But they're happy for him to leave and on to the next thing, which was their main thing. Because now they're thinking about, how can I use this dinner to show everyone how important I am? And basically, they're trying to make a platform for themselves. That's why they're choosing these places of honor. That's how they are approaching the meal. What they're giving their thoughts, their action, their energy toward is not honoring God, not other people's good, not whether or not Jesus is actually proving he's the Messiah. They're not thinking about any of that because they're thinking, how can I use this situation to get people to notice me? Though, of course, they don't usually admit that. At least we don't. And this is where it gets tricky, because I'm sure if you ask these people, what are they thinking about as they come to dinner, they would say, we're thinking about the Messiah. We're thinking about the kingdom. And even in a minute, one of them is going to say, blessed is everyone who eats in the kingdom of God. He's bread in the kingdom of God. But if you look at them, here's the key. If you're looking at the way they're acting, what's motivating them? It's how can they honor themselves? That's the main thing they want from the situation, what they're thinking about and what they're excited about because they love it. Eighth, when you work to grab hold of honor for yourself through some strategy, rather than focusing on being honorable and allowing honor to come as a result. And it can be a little challenging talking about all this because a lot of it's motive, right? But if you think about the story Jesus tells in verses 8 through 11, he talks about someone going to a wedding feast. This was a couple weeks ago. We talked about it. He tells them not to take the higher place, but instead to take the lower place. And then he ends by saying, if you take the lower place, the host will come and say to you, friend, move up higher, and then you'll be honored. And that's a parable. It's about something bigger, ultimately the kingdom of God. You can listen to the sermon from a couple weeks ago. But it does illustrate that the problem is not sitting in the higher seat, right? Because the friend that moves the person up to the highest seat, and Jesus doesn't say, when he moves you up there, go back and sit at the lower seat. So what's the issue? The issue is assuming and the threat of having a wrong idea of your own importance and of trying to take matters into your own hands and honoring yourself instead of waiting for the proper person to do it. It's not wrong to want to show respect to someone else or even to be respected, but we can start loving the respect so much. That's what we're aiming for. Not doing good, not glorifying God, just being exalted by others. And so we become more driven by the result than the process. If you think about what's driving many people's ambitions to get a degree or to go get to a certain place in life, it's less about what will glorify God the most and do people good, and more about how can I put myself in an exalted position, either in terms of safety, financially, or power, or honor. Timothy Dwight, the president of Yale I was talking about, he talks about the difference between wanting to live an honorable life and the love of admiration. And there's probably ways you can investigate this in yourself. You know, humble bragging is maybe a tell. Finding ways to introduce your accomplishments into conversations and really wanting people to notice. Putting yourself down in exaggerated ways so that other people will be like, no, you're much better than that. You're way better than that. Taking people's compliments or rebukes way too seriously. Some people, you're afraid to compliment them because you say good job and it's like they hear, you're perfect. And you're like, well, I didn't quite say that you're perfect. I just meant like, hey, good job there. Or the opposite, you say, maybe you could do this a bit better. And they're like, you hate me. But that's all connected to loving respect like these Pharisees. Ninth, you treat people differently on the basis of what they can do for you. Which is where Jesus goes in verses 12 through 14. If you look down, Luke writes, he also said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And Jesus is calling out a specific way people sought to exalt themselves in that culture. They were generous to others, but really only to other people they thought could help them in some way in the future. They were like obligating them because they were using people to get ahead. Maybe another sign we can add to that one to make it an even 10, even though it's not really different. But an unwillingness to be generous when there's nothing in it for yourself is a definite sign. Because if you're living to exalt yourself and you think it's in your hands that you have to do it, then you're only going to be able to be generous when you can see how it's going to work for you in the short term, when it makes sense. And there are going to be certain kinds of people and situations that you can't even think about getting involved with because they're too messy and they're going to require too much from you and they're not going to move you forward in anyone's eyes. Like back in Jesus' day, a Pharisee inviting all these poor and crippled people over for dinner was not respected in his culture. Who you are in that culture was determined by who you ate with. And so when Jesus ate with sinners, what did they say? They said, he's a sinner. And so if this Pharisee ate with these crippled and lame, what were people going to say? They'd say, he's one of them. And it would only cost the Pharisee to invite these kind of people over and associate with them. And so he could do that. The only way he could do that is if he believed in the resurrection of the just, that God would reward him for it. which is why Jesus brings it up, because it's like an application. You want to know what it would look like for him to trust that God exalts the humble? Jesus says it would look like radical generosity. And you wonder, what would it look like if he didn't believe that? It would look like doing what he did, just inviting all the important people over, because it was in his hands. And so Jesus says he has to make a choice, which would reveal what he really believed. And the thing is, so do you. Because this verse, our text that we're just meditating on together, Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, means something. You know? It means something. It's talking about pride and humility. That's the subject. And what's the point? The point is, what the Bible teaches about pride and humility is not just words that you can say and then live how you want. It's two different strategies for living life, one that takes faith and one that doesn't. We all want to be exalted, but there's these two strategies, two ways of looking at it. And so we have to ask ourselves, first, what kind of exaltation do I want? Because if you don't believe the gospel, you'll probably be happy with flattery, just exaltation in and of itself. But if we believe the gospel, we're going to want something that's substantial. We're going to want a glory that's real. And then, who do you most want to be exalted by? If we believe the gospel, it's got to be God. That's whose approval has to matter most. And if we don't, it's going to be people. And third, when do we want to be exalted? Because this is a difference too. Do we have to be exalted right now? Or are we willing to wait and actually want to wait for the resurrection of the just? And then finally, how do we think exaltation works? Because this is maybe the most important. Do we think the strategy is us exalting ourselves through our own efforts? Is that what we're relying on? I need to do this? Or do we think it's faith in God's promise through Jesus Christ, believing that God will keep that promise and give us honor and exaltation on the basis of what Jesus has done for us and in us and through us if we just depend on him and wait for him? Because those are two different religions at the end of the day. And they have very different results according to the world and according to Jesus. According to the world, he who exalts himself will be exalted, and he who humbles himself will be humbled. But according to Jesus, the opposite. He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So who do you believe? Who do you believe? Who is telling you the truth? Who's telling you the truth? If you believe Jesus, it will impact you and change you at a foundational level. And yet you have to evaluate. I have to evaluate. We have to evaluate, even as Christians, because sometimes it doesn't impact us at that foundational level. Because we're proud. We've still got that in us. And the people around us are proud. And pride, by definition, is a sin that's hard to see. And in the weeks to come, we'll try to look more carefully at what the Bible teaches about the art of self-humbling. But I will say that you can be encouraged if you start to see this as a problem in your life. Usually, knowing you have a problem is a step to solving it. But in this case, knowing you have the problem is actually part of how you solve it. Because if you hear all these things and you realize, I've loved myself way too much, I've spent my life for this, and you feel conviction and you see that it's ugly, that's part of how you stop wanting to exalt yourself. So long as you don't try to overcome exalting yourself by exalting yourself, by covering and excusing. But realize, no, what should I do if I see that I'm someone who's exalting myself? I should humble myself and go to Jesus, because he loves to forgive and transform sinners who come to him. That, I think, is part of what Jesus is wanting for the Pharisees. You have put all these people in the position of sinners in your minds, and they're the ones who are getting me. They're the ones who are getting me. And yet you are proud. You're a sinner. And what needs to happen if you're going to get me is you need to take the lower seat. You need to go and sit with the sinners and realize you're one with them. Because Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save and provide salvation for sinners who know they're sinners and who come to him as their only hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your life-transforming, revolutionary word. Such a simple verse, clear, and yet, Lord, so often we fail to bow the knee to your authority and instead do what Adam and Eve did and listen to the world and all these other ideas about how to exalt ourselves. And so we just ask, do a work in us, Lord. Do a work in us. Make us people who turned our back on the world's approach to life and who are grabbing hold of your approach with both hands in faith, believing that you will keep your promise. And we pray this in your name. Amen.